It has often been observed that architects derive some of their greatest pleasure from seeing their plans put into effect in the actual building of that which they have designed. The months of planning and the preparation of exacting blueprints and other drawings issue in a sense of joy when the construction crews begin the work of excavation, foundation, and building. Then it is that the initial conception of the project, expressed in rough sketches, begins to take shape as an actual structure. 17 years ago, the people of this county committed themselves to a 20-year proposal for the construction of freeways. One of the backbones of that project was to be an outer loop that would encircle much of the Phoenix area. There came the day back in 1986 when out in an open field in the West Valley, crews broke ground for the beginning of work on that road. The following year, a 2-mile section of the road opened to traffic between Northern Avenue and Peoria Avenue on the west side. It was only the beginning. But in those days, there were those who ridiculed the road as a highway to nowhere. But there was a grand design, and the crews pushed on with the work, both on the west and east sides of the city. And earlier this year, after 16 years of construction, the outer loop was closed. Finished, except for one final section being built now in Chandler. The plans, first conceived as simply drawing lines on a map, came to fruition in 60 miles of road. Those who drew the designs, who could probably draw the blueprints in their sleep if they had to, now have the pleasure of driving along that which they conceived. And so do you, for that road passes within just a 30 miles of this place. It took a long time, and it brought much difficulty. But when the final section opened and the loop was connected as a continuous road, there was cause all around this area for great rejoicing. In the passage we have read today from the Holy Scriptures, we find the beginning of the account of the accomplishment of the greatest work of Solomon's life. He ordered the laborers to set about the task of building the house of the Lord. And such was the involvement of King Solomon in the whole project that the Holy Spirit described him as being the builder of the house, even though we can be sure that he didn't lay every block himself. That for which the Lord had called him, and that for which the Lord had equipped him, came to reality. That for which the late King David, Solomon's father, had made such abundant preparation before his death, began to take shape on the top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And yet, for all the planning and preparation of the site, the beginning of the work on the building was not announced with the ringing blows of hammers or the noise of machinery. In fact, the great project of Solomon's life would be among the most unusual building efforts in all of history. For no sound of building would be heard throughout the 7-year-long project. The building would take shape. It would seem to later generations like a piece of silent time-lapse photography. It was a most remarkable 7-year period in Solomon's capital. Today, in our mind's eye, we can join the residents of Jerusalem during that time and become witnesses to this most unusual building project. For this passage sets before us very simply the construction of the temple. There are always those who wonder what the purpose of the Bible is in devoting so much space to what seemed to be the mundane details of this particular period in Israel's history. They are the same ones usually who criticize the genealogies and other lists of names recorded in the scriptures. Why all the repetition, they wonder, of what they think are just mind-numbing details? Well, those questions show just how far short they fall in their understanding of the mind of God. The Lord would have us to know that His work is carried out in a meticulous and careful manner. The building of God's house is not something left to happenstance. It is not to be thrown together in some hasty fashion as though it were merely a piece of real estate to be sold for profit. There is a message in this passage for those who are unconverted. The plan of God for the building of His house, for the salvation of sinners, is eternal, and it is deliberate, and it is specific. Each aspect of it is painstaking and costly. And yet, such is the nature of God's work in that realm that it goes on in silence. Listen, the Lord has labored diligently and carefully for the salvation of sinners, and there is every reason for you to receive that work of salvation in your soul this day. But there is a further message here for those who are the Lord's people. We must take care in our own work for the Lord that we proceed according to His plan and seek to implement His design. Furthermore, we must in all we do seek to promote the glory of the one whose house it is. There is every indication that during this 7-year period, Solomon devoted the majority of his time and his energy to the building of this house for the Lord. I want us today to notice in particular three aspects of this construction of the temple. Notice first the scope of the project. The building itself, we read in verse 2, was to be 3 times as long as it was wide and half as tall as it was long. It was to be 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. Now, the common cubit was roughly the length of an adult's forearm, from elbow to fingers. That was a common way of measuring things before they had such things as yardsticks and all the rest. You measured a lot of times by a standard like that. And that was roughly a space of about 18 inches. Now, there is some evidence in the scripture as well that there was a longer cubit, a legal cubit, or a cubit of the sanctuary employed, That was a cubit of about 21 inches. But the issue of which cubit was in view here is not really so critical, for it affects only our understanding of the actual size of the building. Using the common cubit, the temple building itself was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. If you use the legal cubit, that would make a building that was 105 feet long, 35 feet wide, and 52.5 feet tall. So, in terms of the actual difference, it's not that much. The key is the proportions and the relationship of the measurements of the temple to those of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was the place of worship for the people from the time of the Exodus unto the building of the temple, the tabernacle was exactly half as long as the temple. And it retained roughly the same proportions in relation to that in width and in height. So everything about the scale of the temple then sought to preserve those basic proportions, but to make it grander, to enlarge it. Whereas the tabernacle had been made of light, weight, portable materials that could be disassembled and carried around, the temple was to be a permanent building, and it was to be made of materials that were going to endure. Now, in addition to the building itself, we read in this passage that there was to be an entry portico or porch extending out from the building 10 cubits, or anywhere from 15 to 17.5 feet out from the building, and covering the entire width of the building. And we learn in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 4 that the height of this porch was to be 120 cubits. That was to be twice as much as the length of the temple. So it was to be a very imposing entrance. And as we will see later on, there were two pillars that were put on either side of this entrance to the temple. Now the location of the temple then, on the highest point in Jerusalem, and the scale of the dimensions of the temple ensured that it would be easily the most imposing structure in the whole area. The most visible structure. And yet for all that, it was not a structure of such a size that it would overwhelm the rest of the city, so that you would see this huge thing and see the rest of the city like little miniature buildings. Just to illustrate, the lot on which our house sits is 70 feet wide and 100 feet deep. So the temple would fit roughly on half of that lot. But it would stand 4 to 5 stories in height. Now, the size of the temple then was revealed here as being a building of such scale that it was indeed probably the largest building in Jerusalem at that time. In addition to its size, there were certain details about the design of the temple that are important. We notice in verse 4 it was to have windows along the walls of the structure. For the house he made windows, notice this, of narrow lights. The windows were just underneath the roof line in the part of the temple on either side that would be called the holy place. There were no windows in that part, as we will see, that was called the oracle, the holiest of all. In the holy place there were these windows, and they were there for the purpose, for a twofold purpose. First of all, to provide light to the inside, and also to provide ventilation, for inside was the altar of incense, and there needed to be a place for the incense to go so that the place would not become inhabitable. So he made these windows high up and yet narrow enough that they could easily be screened, as most windows were in that time, with lattice work, so that birds and other creatures could not get into the building from outside, and yet there was a way for the air to be ventilated. In addition to that, we read in this passage that there were to be three stories of rooms, or chambers as they're called, built on the sides of the temple. They were to have separate entrances in the middle of each side so that you could go into these rooms without going into the temple. They were all, to look at them, part of the same structure, but actually these chambers did not have any entrances from them into the temple. So to get from them into the temple, you would have to come outside and go around and go into the temple entrance. They were provided for various purposes. They were used for storage of materials that were needed in the ongoing worship at the temple. Some of these rooms were used for quarters, living quarters, for priests and Levites who would come to Jerusalem periodically for periods of service at the temple. But notice that the design, even of these chambers, was very particular. Notice that in verse 6, we read that the nethermost chamber, that's the bottom, was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. And yet, from outside, you would just see one structure. And yet, these rooms, on the bottom level, you had a certain width, and then on the middle level, it was a little wider, and the top level was the widest. Why was that done? Well, we learn why it was done at the end of verse 6, because in the wall of the house, that is, in the wall of the temple itself, he made rests, or notches, if you were, not knocking holes through, but he made notches for lumber to be placed that would be the supporting structure of the upper stories. And so the bottom story had to be narrower than the one above it, because from that bottom story would extend lumber to provide the floor for the story above, and so on. So that when you looked at the building, it would be all uniform. And yet inside the structure, the supporting elements would be concealed without having to make a hole in the temple to run beams through to support those floors. So there was ingenuity in the design. And that is for those who think that the people of that period were really basically prehistoric in their understanding of engineering. There was ingenuity in the design. And inside each collection of these chambers, there was a further feature. If you notice that in verse 8, there was a circular staircase. Notice that to get into these chambers, they would go in through a door in the right side of the house, and up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle chamber into the third, so that going up, you went up the levels by a staircase that, again, was concealed inside the building, which, again, was very unusual for construction in that period. Most buildings that had second levels had stairs that were on the outside of the building that you went up. So it was an ingenious design. Now, to what purpose was all this? To what purpose was all this care, all this painstaking detail, the attention even to how these side chambers were going to be supported? Well, it was to be a house for the Lord. And it must be built to the most exact specifications. What are we to learn here? We're to learn that the Lord is very particular about His work. There is to be about His work an order, an exactness that is to be a reflection of the person of whom the temple speaks, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of the exactness of the temple and all these specific measurements and all the elements of the design, we ought to think of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon designed this building so that it would be perfect. Insofar as he was able to achieve it, because it was to be a picture of the perfection of Christ. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you study Him, everything about Him was perfect. Yes, I believe that He was the perfectly proportioned man. He was the ideal, if you will. It was not some grotesque monster. It was not somebody who was deformed in any way, who suffered some disability. He was the ideal person outwardly as well as inwardly. And what that meant was that no detail of His person or of His life or of His death or of His resurrection was left to chance. His birth was not an accident. Nothing about His life was an accident. Where He went and when He went to those places, that was all part of God's design for the life of Christ. Even the very time of His death was by design as the Passover lamb. The resurrection was not left to chance. The Jews tried to prevent a grave robbery. Not that the disciples would have had any courage to attempt such a thing. They were hiding away for fear of the Jews. But they tried to prevent it anyway. And they thought that by sealing the tomb, they might keep the body of Jesus in there. But even that detail was not left to chance. And God, in power, caused Jesus to come out of the tomb, I believe, while it was still sealed. And then opened the tomb so people could see He wasn't there anymore. Everything about His life was perfect. The temple was to be, as far as Solomon could accomplish it, a perfect building. Now, anybody who has had any experience with buildings will know that there aren't any buildings that are perfect. Not too long after you move into a house, even if it's a new house, that you begin to find that there are certain things about it that, well, they weren't just quite so. They weren't just quite right. Sometimes things go very badly astray. But this building was a building that was without flaw. They didn't come along later and say, you know, we're going to have to tear that part of it down. It's just not holding up. It was to be an imposing structure. But we learn in this passage that the atmosphere of its construction was certainly among the most unusual aspects of the building. That's the second thing that we notice here, the silence of the process. For we learn in verse 7 that the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither. So that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Now, that meant that when the materials got to the site, the foreman didn't look at this block and say, that's not quite right, it's not going to fit, we need to take a little off it, we need to chisel that down a little bit. Or he didn't look at a piece of lumber and say, you know, that's a little too long, we'll have to cut that down. necessitating the use of hammering and chiseling and sawing. There wasn't any of that. Now, those in the construction trades jokingly refer to their hammers as their fine adjusting tools. And they always think that a hammer will solve any problem. There was no hammer used in 7 years. Well, that's an amazing thing. There was no woodworking tool used at the site in all that time. Everything had to be brought to an exact specification to the site. Now, anybody who's had experience in construction can tell you that's not the way most construction projects function. The materials are brought there in some sort of a rough form, and then they have to be adjusted to fit the requirements of the particular design. And so there's one thing you can usually count on at a construction site, and that's noise. That's one way to tell when work is going on. There's noise being made. But here at this site, there was nothing. The blocks were quarried and cut to size and made smooth at a place near the temple. They were made smooth at that site. Then they were moved to the site, it would seem, probably by using rollers. They moved the blocks to the site that way. And then when they got to the site, they had all been marked as to where they were going to go, and they were put into place. And such was the nature of the construction that the blocks fit together so that there was no gap between them. They didn't have to come along and fill in with mortar. Everything was engineered very tightly. Archaeologists have uncovered the site of that quarry where those stones were cut. And they found in that quarry stones that were left over, apparently, at the end of the project that were not used, but which demonstrate that the work of God went on there before the materials were taken to the site of the temple. So for 7 years, now can you think of it? This building was going on, and there was no noise of construction. Now, I thought and pondered that. I can't fathom that. You think when they, whatever they decide to do in New York City at the site of the World Trade Center, you think that they will be able to accomplish it without making any noise? I don't think so. What do we learn from this silence? What's the point of it? Why does it have to be that way? Well, it is the building of the Lord's house. And we're to learn that the Lord builds His house in silence. That is, as far as our perception of it is concerned, He builds it in silence. He prepares each stone, each living stone, to be put in place in the structure. And He puts that stone in place almost imperceptibly. If you had lived in Jerusalem in that time, and you had not made it your business to sit there and watch every day what was going on, Solomon's temple would have appeared almost imperceptibly. It would have been rising imperceptibly. You would be of the mind that they must be watering it or doing something to it to make it grow of its own accord, because there didn't seem to be any way in which the building could come together. We learn in the Scripture that in such a manner the Spirit of God moves to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself referred to this miracle when He used the analogy of the wind in speaking to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. He uses the analogy of the wind here. He's saying to Nicodemus, you can't tell what happens. You can't see it. You can't hear it. It's something that goes on beyond your ability to perceive. All that you can perceive is the result. So it was in the building of the temple. They couldn't hear it being built because there wasn't any noise. But they could sure see the result of the building. So today, as the Lord builds His temple, we cannot hear the noise of the temple being put together. There isn't any. God works beyond our perception. You can see the results, Jesus said to Nicodemus, but you can't tell what the cause of the manner of the operation is. Christ is building His temple in this world. He is building His house in this world. And He is doing it quietly. Stone by stone, as the hymn writer says, it is being raised a temple to Jehovah's praise. As Paul said to the Corinthians, ye are the temple of the living God. Christ Himself, we know, is the precious foundation, the tried cornerstone. And His people, we learn in the Scripture, are the stones that make up the structure. You find that in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2:4. To whom coming, that is unto the Lord, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I submit to you today that the people who read those words in the first century knew very well that to which Peter was referring. The temple was still in existence. They knew, they were very familiar with this analogy of the house of God and the spiritual counterpart to that which Solomon had first built. The house of God being built out of lively stones. And the Scripture confronts us with the question, are you among those stones? Are you part of that spiritual house? Have you been placed into the temple? If not, the Lord is calling you this day to repent of your sin. And to trust in the sacrifice of the Redeemer. And that leads us to the last aspect of this construction project. The third thing, the solemnity of the product. Verse 9 seems a very simple statement. So he built the house and finished it. Now, that statement is made several times throughout this portion of 1 Kings. We'll encounter it again. But there's an emphasis here on the message of that which Solomon was doing. And I believe Solomon was himself conscious, as a prophet himself, of the spiritual significance of that which the temple was to convey. What was the message? What was the point? What was going to be proclaimed in that building? It was that there was only one way to acceptance before God, and that was through the blood of the sacrifice. Everything about the building, as we shall see as we explore the parts of it, the furnishing of it in more detail, everything about it was to emphasize the way of approach to God, the way of the sacrifice. There was only one way to atone for the breaking of the law. On the day of the temple's dedication, the Ark of the Covenant was moved from where it had been kept in the city of David up into the temple, into the oracle. And in the Ark of the Covenant, what was there? There were the tables of the law and the mercy seat. It was the Ark that had been made in the time of Moses, the mercy seat. And under that mercy seat, the tables of the law. And that was a testimony constantly to God that that law had been broken. There was only one way to make atonement for the breaking of the law. Only one way that would satisfy God. Only one way to deal with sin. And that was by the way of the blood. The shedding of the blood. And that was an action that went on every day at the temple. When this building was finished, as we will see, and when they had the dedication, and from then on, as the worship went forward, blood was shed. And what was that message coming forth from the temple? There is a consequence for sin. God is not complacent in the face of sin. Animals die every day because of sin. The temple then preached the gospel. And every person who came there, every person who saw it, every person who witnessed the sacrifices being accomplished there had to give testimony to the grace and mercy of God's plan of redemption. Had to rejoice in that which God had done. Wherever people were in Jerusalem, and from whatever direction they approached Jerusalem, they could see the temple. The persevering testimony to the reality of God's salvation. That was the message in the construction. Every detail, every aspect of the building's engineering, and every aspect of the building's construction, all of this was for the purpose and was focused on the purpose of preaching the gospel of blood atonement. We know that is so, because the sign of apostasy in generations afterward was their forsaking of that way. And when the wicked king Ahaz moved the brazen altar of sacrifice off to the side, out of its central place, and put in its place an altar he had seen in Damascus, a copy of which he ordered to be made. And when he said, we will worship God at this altar and we'll inquire of God at this other altar, what did that indicate? He knew what the significance of the altar was. And the forsaking of the way of the blood atonement, that is at the very heart of apostate religion. You can mark it down. When you have a church that doesn't mention the blood, when you have a church that tries to minimize the blood because of fear of offending the sensibilities of 21st century people, that is a church that is moving away from the message of the gospel. There's only one way of atonement. That is the way of the blood. So that's what Solomon was doing. That's what the point of the construction of the temple was. And as we go on and consider all the further details in that construction, we will find that it all was pointing to that. The gospel of blood atonement. May you see it this day. And may you find the blessing to your soul this day in the construction of the temple. He built the house and finished it. And from that day forward, there would be the gospel going forth.